Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to the Knowing Christ Ministries Half Hour, or as we like to think of it, the 30 minutes during which we focus on our Lord Jesus Christ, the one true Son of God Almighty. Last week we discussed the true horrific torture inflicted upon Christ in the crucifixion, and I promised that today we would discuss the resurrection. And praise God, our beloved Lamb of God is alive. We just celebrated Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, so let's, as promised, discuss the resurrection. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. Everything else that was said or done by Christ and the apostles is secondary in importance to the resurrection. Now, many claim that the resurrection did not take place and that Christianity is a false religion. However, we know that it did take place and that Christ is God, and the Christian faith is absolute truth. So I'm going to read bits and pieces of an article from the Institute for Creation Research by Dr. Henry Morris on the resurrection today. And like last week, if I find an excellent article, I like to share, as long as I quote the reference. So Dr. Henry Morris states, "This universal reign of decay and death is called in the Bible the bondage of corruptions," and that's from Romans chapter 8, verse 21. In science, it's also come to be recognized as the second law of thermodynamics, known as the law of increasing entropy. Now, this law is now recognized as a universal law of science, with no known exception ever observed. It says quite simply that every system tends to become disordered, to run down, and eventually to die. Its entropy, which is a measure of disorder, always tends to increase. The universality of the reign of decay and death is the measure of the absolute uniqueness of the resurrection of Christ. All other men, even the greatest men and the holiest men, have died. Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Caesar, Marx, men who have made a profound impact on the world in one way or another, are all dead. But Jesus Christ is alive. It is true that he died and was buried in common with all other men, but unlike other men, he returned from Hades, resurrected his own dead body, made it henceforth immortal, and emerged from the tomb alive forevermore. This was the greatest of all miracles since the creation itself, and could have been accomplished only if Jesus indeed is God, as he claimed to be. So today we're going to examine a little of the actual evidence for his resurrection. If all of this is somehow a delusion, and if Jesus of Nazareth did not really rise from the dead, then he's no different from other great men who are also dead. He's worse than they, in fact, because he is thereby branded as either a charlatan or a madman, since he staked all his claims to be absolute deity on his promise to return from the dead. On the other hand, if the resurrection is really a demonstrable fact of history, then not only are his claims vindicated, but so are his promises. Death is not, after all, the great victor, but is a defeated foe. He has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm quoting 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 there. And now 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 and 22 say, "Now is Christ risen from the dead. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Without the resurrection, it is quite certain there would have been no Christian church. With the death of their master, his disciples were utterly confused and afraid for their own lives. There is no possibility that they could have continued as teachers of the Nazarene's doctrines, and even less that others could have been persuaded to follow them in those circumstances. But with their assurance that Christ was alive, they went forth everywhere proclaiming the resurrection, and multitudes became believers in their living Lord. The importance of the resurrection in the preaching of the early church is quickly seen throughout the book of Acts. And similarly in the epistles, the resurrection is paramount. Even where the resurrection is not explicitly emphasized, it's always assumed. And in the final book, Revelation, it opens with Christ's identification of himself as the first begotten of the dead, and as the one that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 18. The resurrection caught the disciples completely by surprise, and there's no indication that they had any hope after Christ's death. In fact, when they did see him, they were frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. We see that in Luke chapter 24, verse 37. And this was in spite of the fact that they should have known that he would die and rise again, both from scriptures and from his own words. He later told them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." As Luke chapter 4, verse 44. Chapter 24, verse 44. Although the prophecies of his resurrection in the Old Testament were not evident to a superficial reader, they should have been correctly understood by those in Israel who diligently studied the word. Such prophecies are found in Genesis, Psalms, Isaiah, Hosea, Zechariah, and more, which, if carefully studied, would have indicated that the coming Messiah would be put to death and then rise again. Even if they had not been able to anticipate the resurrection from the Old Testament, however, they had the clear statements to this effect from the lips of Christ himself, as we know from chapters and verses of all four Gospels. Well, one thing is certain. The disciples could not have fabricated the story of the resurrection from their own imaginations. On the contrary, they somehow failed to anticipate it even after such abundance of prophetic preparation for it, both from the scriptures and from Christ. It took the strongest of evidences to convince them that it had actually taken place. The first evidence the disciples had for the resurrection was that of the empty tomb. And this evidence is still unanswerable. As Peter and John entered the tomb, they saw an amazing thing. The heavy wrappings of linen clothes which Joseph and Nicodemus had wound around the body of Jesus, from John chapter 19, verses 39 and 40, were still there, just as they had been. But the body had vanished out of them, and the grave clothes had, as it were, collapsed inward on themselves. In John chapter 20, verse 8, we see it say, "No wonder the record says that when John entered the tomb, he saw and believed. His doubts and fears immediately gave way to an amazed faith. The collapsed grave clothes yielded no possible interpretation other than the physical body of the crucified Christ had returned to life in such a remarkable form that it could simply pass through the linen wrappings and enter henceforth into the power of an endless life." Peter and John then rushed back to John's home, probably to tell Mary, the mother of Jesus, the tremendous news. And shortly after, the woman who had first come to the tomb entered it and also saw the tomb was empty, again referencing Luke chapter 24, verse 3. The fact that the tomb was empty clearly shows that the resurrection of Christ was a bodily resurrection, not a spiritual resurrection. The latter idea is a self-contradiction, in fact, because the spirit does not die and therefore cannot be resurrected. Indeed, resurrection takes place when the spirit returns to the body from which it has departed. So powerful is the testimony of the empty tomb that the enemies of Christ have resorted to many strange and wonderful devices to try and explain it away. The first attempt was the lie that the disciples had stolen the body. We see that in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Such a thing was utterly out of the question, of course, and the disciples were hiding in fear of their lives, and nothing could have been further from their thoughts than this. Further, the tomb had been sealed, a great stone rolled in front of it, and a watch of Roman soldiers set to guard it. Again, referencing Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 to 66. Others, equally desperate for an answer, have suggested that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, but only fainted from weakness. He was buried in the mistaken belief that he was dead, and when he came back to consciousness in the tomb, he arose and left it. How, in his weakened condition, he had managed to disengage himself from the great weight of the wrappings and ointments, then break the Roman seal, roll away the great stone at the entrance, overpower the Roman soldiers, and then search out the disciples, is apparently of little concern to the proponents of this odd theory. Nor do they explain how the sight of such a pitiful Jesus, beaten almost beyond recognition and weak past endurance by loss of blood on the cross, could have excited such a complete transformation in the cowering disciples. He must soon, or at least eventually, die anyhow. But thereafter, any preaching of a resurrection could be nothing but fraud and hypocrisy. Beside all this, there is no doubt that he really did die on the cross. Pilate was given assurance of this by the centurion. We know this from Mark chapter 15, verses 43 through 45. The savage spear thrust into his side by the soldier made certain of his death, and forthwith came there out blood and water, evidencing complete collapse of the heart cavity. That's referencing John chapter 19, verse 34. Some have thought that Mary Magdalene, then Peter and John, then the other women, all went to the wrong tomb. Such a mistake was not very likely, however, especially since there was no other tomb there. There was a garden owned by Joseph of Arimathea. Again, we know that from Matthew chapter 27, verse 60, and John chapter 19, verse 41. And no one else had been buried there. Beside, if the body were still in any tomb, whatever, it could easily have been produced by the Roman or Jewish authorities. A few weeks later, when multitudes were accepting Christ because of the preaching of the resurrection, these same authorities did everything they could to stop the spread of the new Christian faith, and they utterly failed. If they had simply produced the body of Jesus, on the other hand, the entire movement would have collapsed overnight. But this was the one thing they could not do. That body, raised from the grave, had ascended up to heaven. Not only was the tomb empty, but the disciples actually saw the resurrected Lord on at least 10 separate occasions after he left the tomb. And the appearances were probably in the following order. First to Mary Magdalene, second to the other women, then to Peter, to the two on the road to Emmaus, to the 10 of the disciples, to 11 of the disciples 8 days later, to 7 disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, to 500 followers, then to James, and then to the 11 at the Ascension. And I've got scripture references for all that. I'm just trying to speed through so I don't run out of time. There were probably many other times he appeared to one or more of his disciples. Luke says, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days from Acts chapter 1, verse 3. He was apparently seen by Stephen. We know that from Acts chapter 7, verse 56. Finally, of course, he was seen by Paul. Again, Acts chapter 9, verse 38, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. And once again by John. Again, Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Now, of course, skeptics have tried to avoid the testimony of these numerous post-resurrection appearances by Christ by pointing out various contradictions in the 6 accounts which list them within the 4 Gospels and Acts and Corinthians, or else by charging the writers with fabricating the stories themselves. Of course, the mere fact that there do appear on the surface to be a number of superficial discrepancies and omissions in the account is clear proof the writers were not engaged in some kind of collusion. If they were making up the tales, each one inevitably independent of all others, then this would be quite a remarkable state of affairs, especially since these discrepancies all vanish when they're compared under close examination. And it's a well-known rule of evidence that the testimonies of several different witnesses, each reporting from his own particular vantage point, provide the strongest possible evidence on matters of fact when the testimonies contain superficial contradictions which resolve themselves upon close and careful examination. And this is exactly the situation with the various witnesses to the resurrection. The only possible device for explaining away the post-resurrection appearances is to assume that they were all merely hallucinations or visions possibly induced by drugs or hypnosis or hysteria. And such an absurd hypothesis is surely its own refutation. Such hallucinations, if that is what they were, are quite unique in human history and warrant the most careful psychologic scrutiny. They were experienced by a large number of different individuals, all seeing the same vision, but in different groups, at different times, both indoors and outdoors, on a hilltop, along a roadway, by a lakeshore, and other places. Furthermore, they were not looking for Jesus at all at the time they saw him. Several times they didn't even recognize him at first, and at least once actually believed he was a ghost until he convinced them otherwise. He invited them to touch him,
And they recognized the wounds in his hand. Again, John chapter 20, verse 27, and Luke 24, verse 39. They watched him eat with them. Luke chapter 24, verses 41, verse 46. On one occasion, over 500 different people saw him at one time. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. Most of whom were still living at the time when that evidence was being used. So the vision theory is quite impossible, and therefore the numerous appearances of Christ must be regarded as absolutely historic and genuine. This fact, combined with the evidence of the empty tomb, renders the resurrection as certain as any fact of history could possibly be. Now, it's completely impossible that the apostles could have preached and written as they did unless they were absolutely sincere and under deep conviction of the truth of what they preached. They had instantaneously changed from craven runaways to bold, spirit-filled proclaimers of Christ and the resurrection. Such preaching cost them the loss of their possessions, intense persecution, and finally the loss of their lives. But they kept preaching as long as strength permitted. Multitudes who believed what they were preaching suffered the same persecutions. If they were all faking this, if somewhere they had the body of Jesus hidden away, or if he were still barely alive in a sickbed somewhere, or if they were involved in some kind of plot, or if they were not really sure whether they had seen him or some vision, is it conceivable that all of them, as well as their hosts of converts, would have continued this make-up right to the point of death itself? It would seem that there must be some things in this world which no one in his right mind could possibly believe, and this should be one of them. So it's no wonder then, in view of the combined evidences of the empty tomb, the numerous appearances, the change in the disciples, and the authenticity of the records, not to mention the testimony of 2,000 years of Christian history, that such a man as Thomas Arnold, formerly professor of history at Rugby and Oxford, one of the world's greatest historians, could say, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better, fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign of which God hath given us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead." In a like manner, Simon Greenleaf, one of the most skilled legal minds ever produced in this nation, top authority on the question of what constitutes solid evidence, developer of Harvard Law School, after a thorough evaluation of the four gospel accounts from the point of view of their validity as objective testimonial evidence, concluded, "It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. It is no exaggeration, therefore, to maintain that the bodily resurrection of Christ is as certain as any fact of history can ever be. If there is anything at all in which we can believe with absolute confidence, it's the fact that Jesus Christ died, was buried, then conquered death, and is now alive." The universal reign of death in the world is explainable only in terms of the Creator's curse on man and his dominion because of his sin. Since God the Creator was the one who imposed this universal law of death, it is only He who can supersede and change it. And the unique bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is clear proof that He is God as well as man, because only God could conquer death. The great Creator became the Son of Man that He might die for man's sin, but He also remained God, and death could not hold Him. His first great work, that of creation, was finished from the foundation of the world. Creation was perfect and complete from the beginning. It needed no further assistance from an imaginary process of evolution to finish the job. In the same way, his second work, that of redemption, was now also perfect and complete. After suffering hell itself, spiritual death on the cross, dying alone under all the weight of the sins of every man, he shouted in victory, "It is finished!" again, referencing John chapter 19, verse 30. He dismissed his spirit from his body, allowing it to be buried in certain testimony that his death was also a physical death. When he returned to the body 3 days later, imparting to it a glorious eternal resurrection life, he demonstrated to all men of all the ages that he was indeed the Creator, that the problem of sin had been solved, and that death had forever lost its sting. Redemption price has been paid, and one day the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And again, it's quoting Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Until that day when he makes all things new, referencing Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, his promise of forgiveness, salvation, resurrection, and eternal life is available on an individual basis to every person who believes him and accepts his word. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled by God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, quoting Romans chapter 5, verse 10. So, if the assurance of the truth of all of God's promises weren't enough, I'm going to give you more wonderful reasons that the resurrection is important. First, it witnesses to the immense power of God himself. To believe in the resurrection is to believe in God. Only he who created life can resurrect it after death. In resurrecting Jesus from the grave, God reminds us of his absolute sovereignty over life and death. Second, the resurrection of Jesus is a testimony to the resurrection of human beings, which is a basic tenet of the Christian faith. Unlike all other religions, Christianity alone possesses a founder who transcends death and who promises that his followers will do the same. All other religions were founded by men and prophets whose end was the grave. As Christians, we take comfort in the fact that our God became man, died for our sins, and was resurrected the third day. The grave could not hold him. He lives and he sits today at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul explains in detail the importance of the resurrection of Christ. Some in Corinth did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and in this chapter, chapter 15, Paul gives 6 disastrous consequences if there were no resurrection. Number 1, preaching Christ would be senseless. That's verse 14. 2, faith in Christ would be useless. Again, verse 14. 3, all the witnesses and preachers of the resurrection would be liars. That's verse 15. 4, no one would be redeemed from sin. That's verse 17. 5, all former believers would have perished. Verse 18. And 6, Christians would be the most pitiable people on the earth. Verse 19. But Christ indeed has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 20. Assuring that we will follow him in resurrection. And this is critical, as the inspired word of God guarantees that every believer's resurrection at the coming of Jesus Christ for his body, the church, at the rapture. Such hope and assurance results in a great song of triumph, as Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Paul reminds us that because we know we'll be resurrected to a new life, we can suffer persecution and danger for Christ's sake, just as he did. We can follow the example of the thousands of martyrs throughout history who gladly traded their earthly lives for everlasting life via the resurrection. The resurrection is the triumphant and glorious victory for every believer. Christ died, was buried, and rose the third day according to the scripture. And he is coming again. The dead in Christ will be raised up, and those who remain and are alive at his coming will be changed and receive new glorified bodies. Again, we know this 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ important to salvation? It demonstrates that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. It proves that God has the power to raise us up from the dead. And it guarantees that those who believe in Christ will not remain dead, but will be resurrected unto eternal life. And that, my friends, is our blessed hope. Well, I want to thank you for listening to us today. If you have any questions or would like any references for the material provided today, I have an extensive list and be happy to share it with you. So please email us at info@knowingchrist.com. For updates and invitations to our new shows, please visit our Facebook page and like us to stay in the know. Remember, we have our new app available for the iPhone and iPad. Just go to the App Store and search for Knowing Christ Ministries Tracks. It's only been optimized for the iPhone platform. So if you search the App Store with your iPad, you need to click on iPhone and it'll show up. Otherwise, you won't be able to find it. And as I had mentioned, we're going to have the Android app available next month. I'm very excited. So I invite you to join us next week when we'll continue our broadcast on the God prescription. And I revisit the questions that I had asked in our last broadcast on the God prescription. Until then, please remember, it's not what you know, it's who you know. This is Dr. Danielle West for Knowing Christ Ministry saying, may Christ continue to bless you richly. And remember, He has risen indeed.